story from the Old Testament. Did you catch it? The story of Elisha, and all the enemy troops are coming up the hill, and poor Gehazi, the servant, is just completely panicking, isn't he? And then suddenly his eyes are opened, and he sees God's flaming troops all around him. And Elisha the prophet has said, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And that's really my prayer for us this morning. There are three big truths that we're going to see. Stand firm, you're gospel people, and you're on the winning side. Okay, so hopefully that's something we can all take away. Stand firm, you're gospel people, and you're on the winning side. And we can see that there in verse 27. That's the big point in verse 27. I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, says Paul, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel without being frightened. And you get exactly the same theme in chapter 4, verse 1, which says, this then is how you should stand firm. So it's a letter written to this young church, the Philippians, with this key message, stand firm, you're gospel people, and you're on the winning side. But let's break that down, shall we? Number one. Stand firm. And if you're new, just a bit of background. This was a letter written to the very first church in Europe. So Philippi is in Greece, and a letter arrives through the door. That's what this bit of the Bible is. It's a letter. Now, if you're maybe you're the only Christian in your workplace, or maybe you're the only Christian in your school. That's how these guys would have felt, all on their own. It didn't seem that Christianity was popular or impressive or powerful. It didn't feel like being winners. Quite the opposite. In fact, this church was very small, and Paul, the guy who'd started it, was in prison. And in verse 27, he says that he doesn't know whether he's going to be able to get to them or whether indeed he might be killed. And on top of that, this young church is being persecuted. So in verse 20, if you can see there, it says, since you are going through the same struggles you saw that I had, and now hear that I still have. Well, the question is, well, what struggles had they seen in Paul? And Acts 16 in our Bibles tells us the backstory. That Paul and Silas had arrived in Philippi, I guess, kind of full of high hopes, but they'd never been there before. They're a little bit like me and my family when we arrived here, and you probably saw us looking at the seagulls and getting excited by seagulls. Because, yeah, come on. But they were complete newcomers, and they walked in. And I don't know, maybe they tried to run something like the community celebration event, and they're giving out flyers on the high street. And there really wasn't much interest. And so, tails between their legs, Paul and Silas wandered down to the local river, where they found some people praying. And they shared the good news of Jesus. And we read that at least one person, Lydia, a dealer in cloth, opened her heart and became a Christian. Well, later on, they find that they're being tailed by a load of abuse from a slave girl who was very troubled, and she's shouting abuse at them. And when prayed for, this slave girl becomes the second Christian only in Philippi. But then Paul and Silas end up imprisoned, and they're beaten up by a brutal man who was the jailer. And there they are in the darkness in prison, and they continue singing God's praises. And suddenly, there's an earthquake, and the jailer throws himself before them because he sees something. He sees that despite their suffering, God is with them, and they're standing firm without being frightened. And he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And this brutal man becomes the third Christian. And then they're pulled up in front of the local authorities, who say, Philippi has no place for your message, get out. And so Paul and Silas go, leaving this very little church. Lydia, a slave girl, the jailer. That's how it started. And in verse 20, Paul's reminding them of what they saw in him, so that they're not surprised that the same thing is happening to you. It was good to pray earlier for the persecuted church. The same thing happens around the world today. And the call in the face of that for Christians is to stand firm. This is normal. One of the commentaries on my bookshelf is called Basics for Believers. And the call to stand firm is absolutely basic to to what it means to be a Christian. Every believer will have to do this in some context or another. You know, when you're down on the beach and you're trying to walk the wrong way, so the wind's in your face and it's sort of galing along and you're trying to walk the other way. Well, that's just what it's like to be a Christian. It was back then, and it is so often today. And if you're here and you're not a Christian believer, you might wonder why anyone would ever bother starting. And for those of us who are sort of seasoned and we've been going at it, we sometimes wonder, how are we going to keep going when the wind's blowing so strongly against us? Stand firm. Well, second point, you're gospel people. Just have a look down at verse 27 again. It says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, do you know the difference between God's secret will and his revealed will? God's secret will is what's going to happen. You know, what's going to happen, we might ask, with COVID or with the economy or with global warming? What's going to happen with the churches in the UK? What's going to happen in my personal life if I make such and such decision? Where's it all going to lead? And the Philippians must have wished they could know what was going to happen with Paul and his imprisonment and their persecutions, which were, you know, fair enough questions. It seems, doesn't it, that Paul doesn't know. He says, whatever happens. Often, God doesn't tell us. That's up to him, isn't it? It's his secret will. There's his secret will, but then there's God's revealed will, on the other hand, which is what God wants. Not what's going to happen, but what God wants from us, whatever happens. And God's been very open to us about that. And Paul is saying to the Philippians here, don't focus on the whatever. You know, trying to discern your future, God's secret will. I think some Christians spend all their time consumed by that. He's saying, focus on God's revealed will. What does God want from me today? Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And what does God want from me tomorrow? Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Whatever happens. I'm retired. I'm starting a new school year. I've got a new job. I've moved to a new area. What does God want from me? Most of all, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, conduct there literally means live as citizens. So Philippi was full of Roman citizens, people who would have thought, well, you know, Roman is who we are. It's how we think. It's our identity. You know the expression, when in Rome. I guess they would have said that to each other all the time. And Paul's saying, for you, no longer. You're citizens of the gospel now. You have new passports. Chapter 3, verse 20 says, our citizenship is in heaven. And so, of course, we'll be different. Just as last week, we saw that we pursue joy by putting Jesus first, others second, yourself last. Well, that is different from how almost anyone around us thinks, isn't it? But we're citizens of heaven. In future weeks, we're going to learn that greatness in God's eyes means humility. We're going to learn that thankfulness really, really matters to him. And that God wants his citizens to be full of peace and contentment and gentleness. And those are things that weren't valued at all in Roman Philippi. And they're hardly valued in our world today. But they flow uniquely from the gospel. And so when someone says to us, well, why aren't you doing what we all do? Or even how you were brought up? You've changed. Or why are you not just being true to yourself? You know, following your own feelings. I'm a gospel person. That's why. Jesus came, we'll see next week. And he came as a servant, made in human likeness. And he came to die for your and my sins. And he rose again to the highest place in the universe for me. And so my life is bound to Jesus. I'm a gospel person. And wonderfully, when I fail, Jesus in the gospel reminds me that I'm forgiven. Because he's already taken all of my wrongdoing at the cross and he's paid for it. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And are we doing that? Verse 27 goes on to explore that a bit more. It says, then I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. So the Philippians, can you see, they're to live out the gospel in their conduct, but they're also to hold on to it in their creed. Don't change it. Some people suggest that the very early church, very early Christianity, was just a jumble of all sorts of ideas and opinions. And that was kind of good and free, because you could kind of, you know, you could kind of pick and choose. But then later on it all turned bad as the church took control and started to sort of get rigid. Well, that's just wrong. Philippians is very, very early church. And Paul says there's already an established set of beliefs, the faith of the gospel. The faith of the gospel. In Jude, it says that that faith was once and for all entrusted to the saints. And that's why we have a doctrinal basis as a church, and Jenny had to sign it to be a member, because God has told us, he has revealed clearly some things to us. That's not up for grabs. It wasn't just a pick and choose in the early church. He's revealed some things about himself, that he's Father, Son, and Spirit, and some things about Jesus, life, death, and resurrection. He's told us his holy law, how we should live. He's told us that we're sinners. He's told us how to be saved, that there's only one way, and it's through Jesus and the gospel. And that is actually really, really kind of God, because the faith of the gospel really matters, for our eternities are at stake. And so, friends, Paul is saying we've got to contend for that truth. I discovered this week that's actually a really big theme of the letter. I didn't realize this before, but in chapter 1, verse 7, if you flick there with me, chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says his work is defending and confirming the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 15, I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. Chapter 3, verse 18, he says, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ and the gospel. So you might know the Queen is called the defender of faith, but in fact every Christian has that job. We are the defenders of the faith. And so I just wonder whether we're clear on the basic gospel truths ourselves. And is that something you're clear on? Could you explain it? I don't mean, you know, can you explain all the most complicated parts of Christian faith, but do you understand the basics? And have you got them really clear? Could you spot error, do you think? So that if I started watering down the gospel so that I start missing out bits about sin and hell and, I don't know, sexual ethics in the Bible, and I could really easily do that, by the way, and it would make everyone's life a lot easier, and we might even get more people joining. Would you leave the church at that point? Would you leave the church? I know there are one or two here who've left other churches because that happened. If you're a parent, are you helping your children to strive for the faith of the gospel in a context where the winds are blowing stronger than ever in the opposite direction? And one of my favorite things to do each week is I meet up with a mum and a couple of her teenage boys, and they bring a huge list of questions, and we never say any of them are silly, and we just sit down and we strive to find answers to those in the gospel, and we're finding them each week, and it's a great thing. I've got one book recommendation for us. Called 10 Questions Every Teenager Should Ask and Answer About Christianity. And it doesn't hide from any of the big issues. The writer there is striving for the faith of the gospel. Well, one of the things I love historically about Lancing Tab is that you're a church that have done that, where some other churches around the place have buckled. You're gospel people. The third thing the passage is saying is that you're on the winning side. You're on the winning side. Now, if you're anything like me, it doesn't feel like that. You read about the Taliban dismantling the church in Afghanistan. Closer to home, what the media say about the church. Or maybe just in our village, the thought of standing on the high street and giving out a few of these, or popping some through some doors, just terrifies you because you're worried someone's going to shout at you. And maybe you have had somebody shout at you before. So how do we get to verse 28 there? I want to be there. It says, not being frightened by those who oppose us. How do we get there? I think we need two things, okay? We need God's sign and God's gift. God's sign reminds us we're on the winning side. And the sign's in verse 8. This is the sign to them, to the people persecuting the church, that they will be destroyed and that you will be saved, and that by God. Well, the question is, what's the sign? I wonder if you can see that for yourself. What's the sign? This is the sign. It's not that Christians win in this life. Most of the time, Christians lose. We lose arguments. We lose popularity. Some Christians lose their whole families. Some lose their lives. The sign to non-Christians is that as we lose, we stand firm. As we lose, we stand firm. So do you remember that the sign to the Philippian jailer was that Paul and Silas, although they've taken a beating, are there singing God's praises in the darkness. A church leader called Mark used to say that the thing that persuaded him back when he was a student that Christians were right was that as a young atheist, and he was a very clever man, he kept mocking all his friends and they kept coming back for more. I think that's what this is saying, isn't it? Because those Christians knew, chapter 1, verse 6, that God has begun, if God begins a work in people, he is sovereign and he will bring it to completion. And so they don't need to be afraid. They don't need to have the last word. They don't need to back down if they don't know all the answers. They can say, I'm not sure. Let me go away and think. They don't need to defend the gospel because it's good news that stood for 2,000 years and it will continue to stand. And Christians know what's coming. Look at that verse again, verse 28. This is a sign that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved. There was a young Christian who literally just been converted and he loved reading. So he went away and he devoured his Bible and he read it from the beginning to the end. And he came back to that friend of his who'd shared the faith and he said, I've read it to the end and we win. It's a great summary, isn't it? That's what the verse is saying. There is a day of destruction for those who are against Jesus. And there is a day of salvation for those who stand firm. And Christians show that as they stand, even as they get mown down, we're on the winning side. You're on the winning side. The second thing is God's gift. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, says Paul, but also to suffer for him. Now, do you see there are two gifts mentioned there, actually? You see the two gifts? To believe in Jesus, well, that's the one we'd normally expect, isn't it? But connected to that, to suffer for him. That doesn't sound like a gift. Paul doesn't mean that suffering for him, for Jesus, is a gift that we would choose or we would enjoy. He's saying that just as with everything in life, God is in control. And so there's a sense in which suffering alongside everything else is a gift, must come from God. And it's a gift because it's a privilege that somebody should mock me for being Jesus's. And I'm a sinner. There's no way in which I should be associated with Jesus, and yet somebody mocks me for being Jesus's. I'm a sinner so loved by him, I get his name and to be in his family. And that's the only reason people are treating me like that. And so suffering reminds a Christian of who they are. And in some ways it refines them. As they can look back on times that they've stood firm and it helps them feel more confident. I'm a gospel person. Big thing Paul's saying is that you standing firm and often losing, and you suffering, those things which you might think show that you're on the losing side, actually those very things are the ones that show you're on the winning side. Because you are on the side of the man on the cross. The man who people would have looked on once and thought, he's lost. And yet in chapter 2 of Philippians, we're told that man humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. You're on the winning side because you're on his side. I want to give us three images as we close, just to try and apply this. And if you've struggled to follow, maybe these will just help us a little bit. Three images. Here's the first. It's a little cat hiding. It's quite cute, isn't it? Let's not be like that. That's what Paul's saying. And let's not be like that with the community celebration service. It's quite possible to hide, even by signing up quickly to some of the sort of rotas that help us feel a bit involved, but then we let ourselves off the hook from actually saying, would you like to come along to church with me? Or by doing some street flyering. So when the email comes out later this week, we feel a little bit like that cat. Let's come out. Here's another picture. This cat's cornered and frightened and alone. She is standing firm, but by lashing out on everyone else. And Christians can be like that too. The person who contends not just for the gospel, but will fight with everyone about everything. Any contentious issue, whether it's the Sabbath or how exactly God made the world or the details of the end of the world, they pick fights and claws appear. Everyone, even in church, becomes the enemy. Or there's the person who, when they read something hostile in the news, they just have to respond. Or when a colleague makes a thoughtless comment about faith, without meaning offence, they just can't let it go. They've got to get the claws out. And their response is harsh. If they insult faith, I'll insult atheism. Or there's the academic Christian who's always watching YouTube videos to get the very best debating weapons. And when they talk to others, they're basically bullying them with facts and history that they know the other person can't possibly engage with. They're not really honestly trying to help somebody understand Jesus. They're just trying to win an argument. And they have to have the last word in every conversation. Or there's the parents. And when their children raise any questions, they don't take time to listen. They immediately attack back. You've got to believe. Don't ask questions. Do you see what all these people are like? I think they're afraid. I think they're afraid. They're like the little scared cat. Fear that the gospel can't actually stand up for itself. That it might one day be lost unless we ourselves fight, using any weapons we can. That sort of fear, well, it's the opposite to what Paul's holding out here. God doesn't want us to be like either of those first two cats. Don't be like this one. Be more like this cat with his dad. I love that. There's no need to run away or to hide. There's never any need to lash out or to panic, or to resort to throwing mud at others. Because his dad's got the fight already, hasn't he? Stand firm in one spirit, contending as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose us. Let me pray. Dear Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of believing in Jesus. And even we say we're trembling of suffering for him as we witness. Please give us courage. With this event coming up, give us courage in our families and with our friends and neighbours. Please give us courage to stand, to speak a word for Jesus. And thank you so much that as we do so, you're with us. And thank you that over 2,000 years, this gospel message has stood up for itself. Amen.